Hello and welcome to the Granite Bay Seventh Day, Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh Day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and I have the privilege of being able to lead us tonight in Bible study as we come together in God's Word. We're coming back to the book of 1 Peter, where we've been spending the last three months now, as we continue to let a lot of different topics and important truths that God had inspired Peter to touch upon, clarify, and give for us to be able to understand even in our day and age and in the soon coming of Jesus. And so thank you so much for all of those who have come out in the bad weather. For those of you who are in the Sacramento area, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've just had some really blustery weather recently. I know that for our Canadians watching, those in the northern states are snickering a little bit because rough weather down in California looks like a cakewalk up north. And so no snow, but just a lot of beating rain and gusty winds and cooler weather. So we don't have as many joining us here in the sanctuary because of that, in the holiday season, just pulling different people in different directions as well. But always good to be able to have those who do join us. Charles, nice to have you, and Tim, and I'm sorry, you have to forgive me. What is your name again?
Chris.
And Chris is with us here tonight. And I know that there's more than one local church member that is tuning in online, and I know that there's many that are also tuning in online around the country and around the world, and so special welcome to you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to look at your Bible, to be able to continue to know that as we open the words of your Bible, both that in which you inspired Peter to write to us as believers, as well as to the world, and as well as the other scriptures that will help unpack and clarify this topic that we'll be looking at here today in chapter 3. So God, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, lead us, give us understanding. We ask for your Spirit to fulfill his purpose as our teacher and to give us right discernment. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, the last words of chapter 2 is kind of where we trailed off last week, as Pastor Lucas had done such a good job and continued to help us to understand that last half of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm just going to read verses 24 through 26, or through 25, I should say. And so as we come to those last two verses, I just want to reflect on something that was very fascinating to me in regards to an experience I had in Israel about 10 or 12 years ago. And so in verse 24, it says, "Who himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Unique term there, and it can cause some confusion sometimes for those who are first studying Peter's writings, because Peter is the only apostle and Bible prophet that God had actually inspired to use the term tree instead of cross. You go to Paul, you go to Matthew, you go to Luke, John, some of these others. Whenever they refer to the instrument that the Romans used for crucifixion, they called it a cross. And rightly so, because it is two pieces of wood that were crossed over one another. And here Peter refers to it as a tree. And Peter also kind of brings us down to the depth, and maybe even a little bit more than that of the prophet Isaiah in regards to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Peter earlier on said that Jesus became sin for us, to be able to clarify and get the depth of that substitute that Jesus gave for our sake. Now, Jesus, of course, is the only human being that never sinned, but nevertheless, he became sin for us in our place. He took upon himself all sins that have ever been committed by all people in all time, including yours and mine. And Peter refers to Jesus dying on a tree. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 22 to 23, God had inspired Moses to tell Israel and God's people that indeed that if someone is guilty of a crime that is worthy of capital punishment, of the death penalty, no matter what kind of form they died, and including hanging, if they hang by a tree, which was one form of shaming and disgracing, as well as a public example to the Israelites regarding that crime, then God said, make sure that you take the body down from that tree before nightfall. And so you can keep them up for a day as an example, and as perhaps even as a method of a punishment, but you were to take the body down before nightfall, or at least not through the night. And it talks about how somebody that is hanged from a tree is accursed. And this goes in complete harmony with what Peter here is referring to, as he often did, to the cross as a tree. And that is that Jesus became accursed for us. Again, is that because he deserved it? No, he took upon himself what we deserve, that we might be able to receive what he deserves. And so, just some really deep verses there. Verse 24 and 25, there's an obvious reflection of the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. And again, we find here that Peter uses the term tree. And I think that is the key reason, reflecting on Deuteronomy. Was Jesus removed before nightfall on the day that he crucified? That he was crucified? Yes. Was that normal? No. History tells us that the Romans had invented crucifixion with some very nefarious goals in mind in regards to the suffering of those who were nailed to a cross in crucifixion, and that is to be able to extend and make their death as long and as extended and as painful and as tortureful and as humiliating as possible. So typically they beat you in some very cruel ways. They nailed you to the cross, they stripped you naked, and then they left you there to suffocate and die and bleed to death of dehydration and a number of other things in regards to your breathing ability. And so typically a person would be up there 1 to 5 days before they actually died. Jesus gave up his life. He didn't die, as I like the way Pastor Lucas put it, he didn't die a martyr, he died our substitute. In other words, Jesus didn't have his life taken from him, he gave his life. And so when he finally said, "Father, into your hands do I commend my spirit," and he lowered his head didn't fall because finally he was overwhelmed with death and his oppressors, his persecutors. No, he gave his life voluntarily. And then he was removed and buried that same day, even as Deuteronomy 21 had commissioned. Another thing very fascinating that I want to share with you, I was in Israel about 10, 12 years ago doing a clergy tour. And so we ended up in Nazareth for the better part of a day. We went out for lunch in the modern city of Nazareth and had this special lunch at one of the restaurants and such. And then we went to a little village called the Village of Nazareth or something, I think it was called. If you've been there, perhaps you've also been there. It's a public nonprofit organization that was developed by some interdenominational Christians that live in that part of Israel in Nazareth today, and they had developed on this hillside kind of a replication of what Nazareth would have looked like in Jesus's day. And so as you go along the hillside, there's pastures and there's some mock shepherds there and sheep and goats and so on, and then you have a house that would have looked like the house and the workshop of the carpenter shop of Jesus and his dad. And then you go to a local synagogue, the very synagogue and the size and what it looked like. And then you go into a building that they have, and they have some different displays inside, I guess, if the weather's not good. They still want you to see some important historical artifacts. And behind one of the glass displays that they have there is a cross that local history and understanding in Israel is of how the Romans crucified people. And when you see the cross, the example of a real cross, it looks much different than any cross I've ever seen on a picture, in Hollywood movies, on our paintings, and so on. Today when we have a cross, you know, it's a nice, clean, plain piece of wood and lumber that's, you know, very neatly and just at the right angle, you know, exactly a 90-degree angle. Well, the one behind the thing was, you know, kind of crooked, and it certainly was crossed, but it wasn't going for a perfect, you know, they didn't use any tools to make sure there was a 90-degree, nice, clean angle as it crossed across. More than anything else is that the stubs, you know, the branches weren't on there, but just, you know, the branches were just kind of crudely broken or cut off with the stubs still sticking out and the bark still on it. And every time I read Peter here, when he talks about Jesus dying on a tree, I think of that image in Israel on display. And really, that makes more sense once you see that. Once I actually looked at it, I realized, you know, that actually makes more sense because the Romans are not out to make the cross look pretty. You know, they're not going to, it takes a lot more energy and labor to plane, especially back then, to plane a piece of lumber out of a tree and make it nice and clean and right angled on all sides like we get out of Home Depot today. They weren't interested in that. They were making crosses by the dozens when they finally came to 70 AD when they were conquering Jerusalem. The Romans were crucifying by the hundreds sometimes per day of Jewish residents and so on that they were taking captive. And so they just were chopping down trees and the long trees. This is good enough. And, you know, branches kind of, the stubs of the branches still sticking out. A lot more crude. Looked a lot more like pieces of trees. And again, maybe that's why Peter here is reflecting and calling the cross a tree. The other thing that really stood out was the cross was much shorter. It was only about the top of the cross, where the hands would be. Your feet would only be about 2 feet off the ground, according to the display in Israel. Now, again, much shorter than you see in our Hollywood movies or, you know, pictures and paintings and so on of what we envision. And there was an explanation was because we said, well, first of all, it's a lot more cruder than we expected. And number two, how come it's so short? And they explained that, well, you know, the Romans had two goals in mind when somebody was crucified. Number one, they always had it on the side of a main way, one of the most traveled pathways that they had outside of Jerusalem, so that as many people would be exposed to that person, and that person would be exposed to as many passerbyers, so that the passerbyers would see it as an example that if you go in this direction and make these choices, commit these crimes, or disloyal to the Caesar, you too will be on a cross in public shame and torture. But also, it was designed so that when passerbyers came by, they were able to dishonor that person. They could spit on that person. They could, you know, I don't know if they did anything physical to the person, but certainly it was explained that, you know, even as Jesus was spit on by the Roman soldiers and so on as they were beating him, this was common practice by others that were dishonored on the cross by the public. And, you know, it just brings it down to the reality and the nitty-gritty of how dirty it was and how messy. You know, Ellen White writes in The Desire of Ages that when Jesus came, society was at its lowest ebb morally up until that point in human history. And this is certainly a reflection of that as we look at the way that Jesus was treated and died for you and I. Well, then we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you know, I kind of chuckled to myself and I said, well, let's read it first. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, let's pick up a new subject. Chapter 3, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that means even if some of your husbands are unbelievers, they without a word may be won by the conduct of your wives, of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your outward adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy men who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Then verse 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so we come to one of those passages. Peter spoke on it. You know, there's a parallel passage to this that basically is saying the exact same thing, with the wording being a little bit different in regards to wives, the relationship and role in regards to their husbands, as well as what women wear on the outside. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And so both Paul was inspired to write almost exactly the same wording, same subject, same details, and then we also have Peter writing on it as well. And when I looked at it, I said, oh, wow. And thank you, Pastor Lucas, for leaving me with this passage. And it's one of the most unpopular and sometimes misunderstood and resisted passages and counsel that God gives to us in the Bible. But then I thought to myself, I am the family life pastor. So I guess it's fitting and maybe even providential. But it's very uncomfortable territory, isn't it? At least for some of us, especially our ladies. You know, it's interesting in the earlier verses, when we come in chapter 2, as we've already covered, where it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only if they're good and gentle, but also to the harsh and so on. Well, you can look at that and say, well, yeah, back then, you know, they had servants a lot more often. You know, slaves are also talking about, you know, counsel, God counsel slaves, Christian slaves, to be the same to their masters and such. And so we can take that because, you know, it's kind of the arm's length. You know, it doesn't hit home. It's something that's very far removed from our personal experience, our present experience. But then we move on to chapter 3, and God's not finished here. He says, wives, likewise, also be remembered to be submissive to your own husbands. Well, that hits home just a little bit more with more of us, doesn't it? And so, again, I have to say that in premarriage counseling, Bible studies with different people, especially people coming out of the world here in America, Canada, other Western countries, and so on, the culture is so different from what God has given us. The conditioning and the thought pattern, the philosophy, the perspectives that we have in American culture today is much different than what God is calling us as women to be, and really what God is describing here is a godly woman. What does a godly wife look like? What is a godly wife? How does she conduct herself? And that's what we find here in this passage. So I hope we can get some smiles, as well as we can also take some things to heart, both as husbands and as wives, as God has counseled us here, among other places. And so, yeah, it's not quite as palatable, this passage, as it is when we looked at the other part about servants being submissive to their masters. Feminist movement. Anybody heard of the feminist movement? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? All of us heard of the feminist movement. First feminist movement, by the way, the first wave of the feminist movements, I guess we could call it, was in the 1840s. You have the suffrage, you know, protests and so on, where women were insisting on having the right to vote when it came to political elections. I think most of us as Christians can understand that, you know, and then, by the way, then the 1960s, sexual revolution and so on, we have another strong, more recent feminist movement. And then the 1990s, we had an additional wave, as historians call it. And then in the 2000s, there's been what is referred to as the fourth wave with other aspects. And unfortunately, as each wave came along, it does tell us it has more and more elements that are actually opposed to the principles of the Bible, and opposed to the role and the way that God would have women understand themselves in society and in their personal life and in their family life. And so feminist movements have brought some much-needed change. If it wasn't for the feminist movements, women would not be nearly as protected as they are against domestic violence and abuse. You know, there used to be a time when husbands could get away with almost with murder, just shy of murder with their wives. So thank God for the fact that the feminist movement brought some very needed protection to wives in the last couple hundred years of history. Of course, the right to vote. I think it would be hard pressed to find any of us that would say women shouldn't have the right to vote. Educational opportunities. You know, now a young woman can go and she can be a doctor, surgeon, dentist, whatever she desires. That's new. You know, that's because of the feminist movement. You know, you go back 200 years and you go to medical school and they're all men. You go to lawyer, attorney school, they're all men. But now we see women, you know. So women have much more educational opportunities if God has given them the different gifts and passions for needful places in careers and history. And of course, career opportunities as a result of that are much more broad for women today as well. Thank God for feminist movement in regards to protecting women against sexual harassment when they do find themselves in the workplace. Again, that is a positive benefit, an outcropping of some of these recent waves of feminism. You know, it's interesting that even when we look in the area of religion historically, and maybe in some smaller, rarer pockets today, but when you look in religious history, especially Christian religious history, you know, some of these passages that we're looking at here have been abused and misunderstood or misinterpreted, especially by husbands, and they've kind of taken away from this, and their pull away was that I'm a dictator in the house. God is telling me that I'm the dictator, I'm the boss, and I call the final shots, and there's no questions asked, and no counsel, no advice, thank you very much. You know, I'm the final word, but I'm also the first word. And so, fortunately, we've moved away from that, because that is not what the Bible teaches. This passage, along with Ephesians chapter 5, and again 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have these key passages that refer to the marriage roles and how God wants a godly husband to be in the home and how God wants a godly wife to be in the home as well. We have moved from some very needful air. You know, and I just covered some of those errors that the feminist movement has moved us away from that are more in line with Bible principles. But sadly, as the devil so often does, you know, he says, okay, if we're going to move in a positive direction, a more a rightful direction in regards to women's roles and rights and protections in society, let's go to town. Let's take it all the way to the other side. And so he swings, he grabs that pendulum, he takes it way over here in air. He goes to the center and he goes, let's not stop at the center. Let's go all the way to the other side. And we'll just switch roles in regards to error. And so instead of erring on the side of the woman having no rights and no protections, let's give her all the rights and all the protections, even to the point where we again depart from the counsel and the positions that God wants us to be, find ourselves in this case, in regards to wives. Friends, doesn't matter what end of the pendulum it is, historically or presently, we all end up losers. Do you agree? We all end up losers. Wives end up losers. The husbands end up as losers. The children, the family, the home life, the church, society, all of us end up losers when we find ourselves erring on either side of the road. God wants us in the center where he wants a true, biblical, godly wife to be found. And so that's why we're spending some time looking at this. And I think that we need to park here. And it's going to take more than tonight. To be able to do that. In fact, wise, we're going to spend the next 3 months just looking at this passage. No, I'm just kidding. No, we won't spend quite that long. But, you know, I think, you know, there's some sayings that have gotten some chuckles over the years in regards to the roles of wife and wives and husbands in the home. One of them is, you know, you hear quite often after, during the wedding reception, different guests are able to stand up and you give them the mic and so on, and somebody will inevitably stand up and say, you know, a husband, you know, whatever your name is, I just need you to know as a brand new husband that as an experienced husband, the two most important words that you need to learn in order to succeed in your marriage and for it to survive is, some of you, I hear some of you, I can hear it in the audience here, friends, yes, dear, all right, and then there's a, there was a wife that, longtime wife and mother in one of my churches, this goes back 15, 20 years. And we were discussing it as Christians quite often, not quite often, but occasionally do in their social circles. And it came up about the roles in the Bible and God's role for the wife, the God's role for the husband is the head and so on. And so this wife said something that stuck with me all these years. She said, yes, it's true that the Bible says that the husband is the head of the woman, the head of the wife. He's the head of the household, the head of the marriage. But the wife is the neck. And the neck is the one that steers and controls and determines where that head is going to go. And so we've always got a chuckle out of that. There's nothing wrong with chuckling on the subject. I'm one of the first ones to be able to laugh and joke a little bit about the subject. We need some humorous, you know, humor, I think, on this subject to break the tension a little bit. And so again, I have nothing wrong with some of these different sayings as we chuckle a little bit, but if we apply that too far, and we can find ourselves again losers. You know, I think these different sayings reflect a real tension between the culture of the USA as well as other Western countries, and that of the culture that God would have in the Christian home, and within the relationship between a husband and a wife. Because the truth is, the Bible speaks nothing of a woman being the neck. Okay, we can find several verses that say that the husband is the head, but I can't see, I haven't found one yet. So, very creative saying, it makes for a good laugh, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Does it say that she makes a good helper? Yes. Does it say that she makes an awesome partner? Yes. Does the Bible say that a Christian wife makes a really good counselor? Yes. Advisor. Yes, the Bible also says that as well. Is she meant to be a good lover? Yes. What about a friend? Yes. You know, you go to the Song of Solomon, it talks not only about them being husband and wife being lovers, but it also talks about how they are each other's closest friends. And so God has called a Christian wife to be the husband's closest friend as well. So yes, it does say that as well. You know, it says a lot of different things of the role and the influence in a positive, godly, spirit-led way that a Christian wife is to find herself in the home, in the marriage relationship. But you can't find anywhere in the Bible where she says that she's the neck. Now, when you look at both the Bible as well as the Spirit of Prophecy, right from the beginning of the Bible to the end, you can look at all of Ellen White's writings on family life, the marriage, and so on. All of it says this truth, that there's nothing about the woman being the neck. There's just no getting around it. The husband is the head of the marriage, and he's the head of the household. Now, is this God's plan? Yes, it is. It's pretty quiet out there, even locally, friends. It's always quiet with you because you can't hear you, but it's pretty quiet here tonight, too. Yeah, this has always been God's plan. Was it the plan before sin? Yes. Was it the plan after sin? Well, God says even more so it's needful to understand it. Because before sin, it was a natural dynamic within the relationship. You know, even when you look at different TV programs and so on, you know, I think we've all been exposed to some scene where you have the husband and wife that are playing this role in this program or whatever it is, and they're tucking themselves into bed and such. And not once have I ever seen a picture or a scene like that being played out where the husband kind of cuddles up to the wife and he lays his head on her chest and she puts her arm around him and so on. No, it's always the other way around, isn't it? Okay, the wife always rests her head on the chest of the man, and then the man puts his hand around that. So even in the world, even in the sinful world, even Hollywood portrays this biblical model and plan that God has always designed, that the husband was meant to be the leader, the servant leader, yes, but the leader and the protector, the provider for the home and for the family. And so even in Hollywood, they can't get around and away from that image, that imagery, that symbol that is there, husband and wife tucking themselves into bed. So let's look at some highlights in history. Now, I don't see the clock running at all for us, Nathan, and that doesn't mean we're out of time. Is it already 10-2? Is it? 7:27. Oh, okay. All right. So we have a little bit of time to make some progress here. Okay, so let's look at some highlights in biblical history in concern to the role and relationship that God has designed for the Christian woman in regards to her relationship to her husband. Now, when we go all the way back to the beginning, as Jesus often did in his public ministry, he said, in the beginning, it was not so. You know, there was asked once about marriage. He said, Rabbi, you know, is it true that a man, if he's displeased with his wife for any reason, can, as long as he gives her a certificate of divorce, he can divorce her? He said, well, yeah, that is true. It's in the law of Moses. But in the beginning, it was not so. In other words, God pointed his listeners all the way back to the beginning. He says, was that the original plan? Did God give that law to mankind even before sin entered the planet? No, divorce was never part of God's plan, as much as death was never part of God's plan. Same thing when it comes to the roles of husband and wife and how God wired and created man and woman. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we have that famous verse that many of us are familiar with, might even know it by memory. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so here we have God. He created Adam. He created all living creatures and life forms upon the planet. And as he brings those different species before Adam, he names them all. And then as you get to the end, Adam is happy about all these different male and female creatures that are paraded before him. But as he gets to the end, he realizes there's none that are comparable to him. And so he's happy for them all, but none of them really offer him that full, fulfilling relationship. None of them were his equal. And so God created someone that was to be his equal, someone that is comparable to him. That's another way of saying somebody that's on the same plane, somebody that's equal with him. And does he call her a helper? Yes. Now, that's not to say that man was never created and the husband was never created to help the wife. You know, that would not work out well, at least in my home. You know, God has called the husband to also be a helper to the wife.
Sometimes, I'll help my wife with whatever it is. She needs a hand. I just picked up her prescription at the drugstore. She called me and said, I can't get to the drugstore. Can you help me out and pick that up for me? And I said, yes, I got 15 minutes here between. I'll just stop by and go through. I was her helper, was I not? So it's not that I wasn't, husband is not meant to be her husband or her wife's, his wife's helper. But in this case, of course, she's coming into existence and God is calling her to be a helper also for him. And so a godly Christian wife will be a helper to her husband and be happy to be able to do that. Then we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. It says that God is in process of fulfilling and filling that void that he talks about in verse 18. He says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, notice that she wasn't made from the neck. Okay, where was she made from? Okay, she was made from the rib, wasn't she? Now, the rib, as it turns out, at least some of the man's ribs, and I'm guessing it was probably on the left side that he took a rib. I don't know of any scripture. If you know a spirit of prophecy, let me know. But spirit of prophecy does talk about the fact that the rib covers the heart. And so the rib cage covers the heart of Adam, and the heart is a symbol of the center of our soul, our psyche, our being, our emotions, and so on. And so here we have God taking a rib, very specifically for a very important symbolic reason. Ellen White puts it so eloquently. She says that God did not take it from his head so that she would rule over him, and he also didn't choose to take it from her feet that he might trample all over her, but rather he took it from his side that she might be his equal and partner in life, closest companion. And that's the ideal, is it not? As Jesus says, in the beginning, it was not so. We're going back to the beginning, the very foundation of that first marriage, the first married couple, Adam and Eve, the father and mother of all mankind. And we pick up some very important insights. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, and this is a verse that I know some of us just wish weren't there. I know more than one Seventh-day Adventist is sincere as their faith might be, that understand that somehow that in the New Testament era, any headship that we see both in Genesis or we find in later scriptures of the Old Testament in Abraham's life and so on, just really isn't found in the New Testament. And now, the wife can be an authority over a man in all capacities, including in marriage, including in pastoring a church and so on. And yet that verse is still there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, God tells us, Paul wrote it, but Jesus is saying it, isn't he? Sometimes when we get to places like this, we want to just reduce it only to Paul. When unpopular passages come, there's a default I find that all of us seem to do if we're not careful, and that we kind of default it now. Well, this is Isaiah talking now, not the Lord. We want to lower the authority and the accountability somehow. But, in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing it, but who's really behind it? God's behind it, isn't he? Yeah, so it's the Lord that's writing 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, the reason he created Adam first was to establish an order of authority in the soon coming marriage that God was establishing. He created the man Adam, now he takes his rib and he creates the first wife. First believing, Holy Spirit-led, fully pure, godly wife. And in reflection of that, we find that Paul, in the New Testament, decades after the Christian church had begun, decades after the new covenant had been sealed with the blood of Christ and his resurrection and ministry in heaven, decades after the Christian church had already begun, we find that Paul, as well as we'll go back and see that Peter, both are using Old Testament scriptures, Old Covenant times, both in Moses' time forward. In this case, Paul is actually inspired to go beyond and before Moses' covenant, all the way back to the very beginning. And says that the reason that God created Adam first was because God was revealing to them and to all mankind that there is an order within the home that God has designed from the very beginning. That God has always designed the husband to be the provider, the servant leader, and the provider and protector for the home. And so we're looking at some very important scriptures here. Again, this is one of those scriptures, not only 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, for God created Adam first and then Eve, but the ones that come after that, as well as what Paul writes in the whole passage there, really, in 1 Timothy. But again, Paul, as well as Peter, is using Old Testament examples and scriptures to verify and to confirm that indeed the roles of husband and wife is exactly the same in the New Testament era as it is in the New Old Testament era. Well, sadly, we come to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, that's the chapter we wish all wasn't there, don't you? Don't we? That's the chapter that I wish wasn't in the Bible, because the Bible, the rest of the Bible would be such a different story. But here we find in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve is finding herself separated from her husband's side. She's starting to flirt with a tree that God very clearly had warned and said, listen, you know, I'm giving you all the more trees than you'll ever need, and it has more fruit and food that you'll ever be able to need in all of your existence, including the tree of life, which you can freely eat from, your contact point for immortality. But there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one tree is all I ask you to avoid. For this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, God says. Listen, it's got a really, really bad ending if you choose to eat from the tree of this, of the fruit of this tree. And so we find that Eve is alone. She's not by her husband's side. And she starts to flirt with the tree. She's just hanging out and a little bit entranced by this beautiful creature, this serpent that was much different than the serpent we think of today. We have to remember it was after they sinned, and God cursed the serpent and said, from now on you will eat the dust of the ground. From now on you will crawl on your belly. Before that, you know, there's evidence later on. The scriptures talk about, you know, the serpent being having wings. Beautiful, highly intelligent creature. And she's entranced by it, and she allows herself. She hangs there long enough to be entranced by it. And instead of going to her husband and saying, listen, you know, I'm starting to believe maybe that this serpent is right. You know, first of all, I didn't expect it to talk. Second of all, I didn't expect it to tell me to plant these doubts in my mind. And the doubt is that I'm not sure that God is really being upfront with us. I'm starting to be convinced that, you know, that perhaps, you know, that he is holding something back from us, that he is jealous, that he has nefarious motivations telling us not to eat from this tree. But she doesn't seek his counsel, doesn't seek his leadership. And so, of course, we know the story. She takes the fruit, she eventually buys into it. Now, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that she was deceived. That means that she fully believed it. She sincerely believed it. But in order to fully believe the lie that God was convincing her of, she also had to choose to disbelieve God. Is that not true? God came along and said, do not eat of it. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Bad ending. The serpent came along and said, don't believe God. He's a liar. You will not surely die. You can't believe God. He's trying to do that to be able to withhold you from a higher plane, from a greater existence, even as I am experiencing. Look at me. And so she goes ahead and she eats it. She sincerely believed it, but in order to do that, it didn't mean her guilt, mean she's guiltless. You know, God says in the last days, for those who did not receive a love for the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those who did not receive a love for the truth, God will give them a delusion that they might believe the lie. Many of you know that important scripture. But God is still, they're still condemned, are they not? They're still going to be in the second resurrection. They're still going to be destroyed by hellfire, not because they believed in the lie, but because they refused to embrace the love of the truth. They chose to disbelieve the truth, which opened them up then for the lie. And that's what Eve did. She chose to disbelieve God and therefore fell for the trap of the lie and the deception of Satan. Now, the only reason that we're reviewing this, of course, again, is the context of the woman's role, a wife, and within the marriage relationship and so on. She's alone, isn't she? And now Adam comes back into the picture, and he's heartbroken, he's distressed, he's distraught, because now he comes back and his wife has eaten from the tree. He knows that God had said, in the day that you surely die. So he's shocked, first of all, that she fell for it and made that decision. Second of all, he's probably kind of shocked that she's not dead yet. And so between the fact that she didn't die instantly because of God's mercy and grace, which then extends itself all the way through the next few hundred years for their life and through mankind and your and I life, you know, I don't deserve to die. I don't deserve to live till tomorrow. Neither do you. But God, by his grace, gives us that probation of mercy, doesn't he? So the serpent is capitalizing on this, and Adam's mind's whirling and buzzing and moving 100 miles an hour as he's trying to process all of this and such. And sadly, he makes the decision to prioritize his wife or influence her decision. Her seduction, as she entices and seduces him into buying into the same lie that she did, which also required him in a full degree to be disloyal to God. He didn't disbelieve God, but he put himself and kind of tried to buy into it in a large degree. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. We come to God now. He's in the picture. He approaches the Garden of Eden. Things are not what they used to be before that day in which Adam and Eve sinned. And God has a conversation first with the serpent. And share some curses and some punishments and negative consequences for his part in this day. God then shares the good news of Jesus, the ultimate seed, the male child that would come from the faithful woman that represents God's faithful, that camp of human beings that have given their loyalty to God. Verse 16, God then turns his direction, his attention to the woman, to Eve, and he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, history tells us, and some of us, sadly, by personal experience, that God is saying right from conception onwards, when you get married, you start to start an intimate relationship with your husband, and that inevitably then, for most of us, ends up producing children. And as you produce those children, you go through pregnancy. From this point on, many women will experience different sorrows from their conception forward. My wife and I, you know, some people ask, you know, boy, there's a big gap between your two daughters. Our youngest is 16, our oldest is 24. Well, that wasn't all on purpose. We didn't rush into it, I have to confess, as we kind of were enjoying parenthood with Rachel and so on. Rachel got old enough where we would bring up the thought of having a second child, and she'd just shake her head and refuse to talk about it. No way. Nope, not going to happen. It's not even up for negotiation. We couldn't even have a conversation with her. But, of course, fortunately, we had the final say, and so we made the decision to have a second one. But 3 months into it, we ended up in the hospital, and my wife had a DNC, and there was a full miscarriage that took place. About 6 months later, we got pregnant again, and about a month into it, another miscarriage. Turns out not the only wife is not the only one that finds sorrow from pregnancies. And stillbirths. Some of us that are with us here tonight also have experienced stillbirths. So even when we make it to the end of the 9-month period, the third trimester and so on, we find ourselves in the hospital and we're more devastated than even those who have experienced miscarriages. And then sometimes they come alive, but they have Down syndrome, or they're missing a leg, or the brain didn't fully develop. It was a very sober afternoon that day when God spoke to Adam and to Eve. And God knew Adam and Eve, they didn't even begin to conceive when they heard those words, how deep and how far-reaching those words really were, that prophecy, the negative consequences that came from sin. He says, I will greatly multiply, greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. So often we don't stop long enough, and you do as I did for many years, and just think that the pain that God is talking about, the curse, is just the labor. And again, when I come into the hospital room with my wife, you know, we went to the pre kind of natal classes and so on. And, you know, one day we had a tour of the hospital. We went into the delivery room, and there was all these instruments all over the wall, and they kept pulling one instrument after another. You know, this one is if there's, you know, if the baby can't make it through the birth canal, and this one we bring down, you know, for pain relief or an epidural, and this one is for, the clamps, you know, what do you call those again, where they'd have to squeeze the head and pull, you know, or the vacuum and so on. And Denise and I go, oh, we'll never need any of those. So we find ourselves in the hospital with Denise in labor for our first child. And sure enough, as the hours went by, 1 hour, 2 hours, 10 hours, 15 hours of labor. And as the hours went by one, those different instruments started coming off the wall. Well, a triple episiotomy and a vacuum and a number of other things. Finally, by God's grace, Rachel was born and brought into this world a healthy, beautiful little baby girl. 27 hours of labor. I still don't know how we did it, but boy, it took us a long time to recover from that. Second one was going to be a dream. Everybody said, well, once you have the first one, the second one just comes out like nothing, you know, because the canal's already been stretched, the ligaments aren't as tight and so on. We thought, oh, thankful. You know, finally we got a second pregnancy that was successful. We find ourselves in the hospital, and it wasn't as long. It was only half. It was only 13 hours of labor. And when they took the tricep, what do they call those, the clamps, you know, they clamped the head, you know, and they squeezed the head, and then they pulled. They practically had their foot up, and they were pulling, you know, as hard as they could. I had to look the other way. I didn't think her head was going to stay on, to be honest. I'm serious. And so I had to look the other way. I couldn't even, I said, this is it. She's going to die. The baby's going to die. It's amazing what those babies, how resilient and how resilient they are. She ended up being a beautiful baby girl. And so, not all of us as women, you know, not all women and mothers have to go through that much suffering and that much trauma and episiotomy again on the second one. And yeah, God looked forward, and of course, this is the good days. Now we have episiotomies. Now we have C-sections. Now we have the options of vacuums and suction and all these other options that the doctors have, sanitation and so on. You go back 300 years, and the death rate for mothers and children was high for most of human history. The vast majority of the 6,000 years, the death rate of babies and mothers was way higher than it is today because of the advancements that we have. And so again, when we see this, we see how deep and far-reaching God knew all this before he said these words and as they said these words. It wasn't until Adam and Eve lived long enough and saw this play out in its different forms that they realized how far-reaching was this curse that he shared with the woman. And then we come to the last verse. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And sometimes we look at that and we say, well, your desire, well, and when I looked at the commentaries, this is the general consensus. And I think there is some truth there. I think that God, first of all, is confirming God's original plan and order in marriage. And part of the reason that they fell in the first place is because, and Eve fell for the lie and chose to disbelieve God, is because she left the side of Adam. And not only did she leave the side of Adam, but then when there was this massive decision that she had to make, she went ahead and made the decision on her own instead of consulting with her provider and her leader. And so because of that, massive disaster resulted. And so God confirms what he had designed from the beginning. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. But it sounds a little bit more negative now, doesn't it? And the whole context is more negative. The world became incredibly messy from that day forward, including marriage and the home. Why? Because now instead of two holy, perfect, godly human beings that are becoming one flesh, we have two very selfish, sinful people becoming one flesh. And so because of that reality, God understood that that original plan is going to be much more difficult now than it was before. He said, man alive, Eve, you thought it was difficult to be a faithful, godly wife, supporting and submitting yourself to your husband before you sinned. Now it's going to be 5 times as more difficult, maybe 10 times more difficult, maybe more. God is saying that your desire for you will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Sometimes we look at this, and again, when you see some of the commentaries, as most of them say, that God is revealing here that your desire shall be for your husband, that you're going to love your husband, and your desire to be have a man in your life and in your home is going to be so great that you're going to put up with all kinds of abuse and suffering and so on, regardless of that. Now, sadly, some of us, and maybe some of us watching are, and such, have find ourselves in that situation. Heartbreaking when we see these women that just are beating bags, you know, punching bags for their husbands, and they just keep defending their husbands, covering for their husbands, and continue to submit themselves to that kind of abuse. And certainly this would probably almost for certain be wrapped up in this particular verse, but I think we read romance and positive things in the first part of that sentence too deeply. Your desire shall be for your husband like you desire after him, and he's your knight in shining armor, and you love him, and so on. Well, that's certainly part of God's plan, and so I'm not saying that it's not there. And if you read in Patriarchs and Prophets, it does touch on some of those realities. But then there was an insight that came to me while I was listening to the radio over the last year here, a local Christian radio, 7:10 a.m. And sometimes I just turn it off because it's so frustrating outside of what the Bible actually teaches. But sometimes I get on there and there's a couple of three different speakers on there that are just solid Bible teachers. And this was one of them. One of my favorites. I forget what his name is. He's a local pastor in Sacramento here in one of the other denominations. And so he's covering this, and he's reflecting. He says, the desire for your husband is not talking about the woman, you know, desiring and so in love and enamored with her husband, but her desire to rule over him. Your desire, in fact, the margin here tells me that your desire shall be toward your husband. And the context, again, in the rest of the Bible, human experience, and because sin and selfishness is in the heart of her, which wasn't there before, it is much more tempting for her now to want to rule over the home, to have her way, and for her to be the servant leader of the house rather than him. Now, of course, none of us here in this room or in our church struggle with that as married husbands and wives, right? As long as the husband knows yes, dear, then everything's going to be okay. But the bottom line is that once the sinful nature took over the woman's heart, as well as the man, we're not going to just pick on women. You know, the Bible, Peter also talks about men, Paul especially. Men's sinful natures also bring some real challenges and temptations within the marriage relationship. But in this case, we're looking at the women and God's plan and some of the challenges. And so it seems to also, and I never thought of it in that light before, but you know, it says, and he shall rule over you. Now let's read it one more time, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. And we're going to find there that the same language, the same Hebrew words is used, in this case, God speaking to Cain and Cain's relationship to sin that is trying to rule over in his life. So let's read one more time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay? Now let's go to chapter 4, the next chapter, in verse 7. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Or, as the margin tells us, same Hebrew word, toward you. And its desire is toward you. Sin's desire is toward you. Okay, now is sin, is God saying that sin is something that is in love with Cain? That is enamored with Cain? No, his desire is for you and the fact that it wants to rule over you. And that's what he reiterates in the second part, just as the same language is used in Genesis 3:16. And his desire is for you that you should, but you should rule over it. In other words, you need to be able to fight against that. You need to be able to counter the fact that sin has a desire toward you, to rule your life and your heart. And so when we take that same grammar, that same syntax that we find here in those two verses, two different topics, but it helps us give us more insight into Genesis 3:16 and what God is revealing to both Eve and mankind. Your desire as a wife now shall be for your husband, toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, in spite of the fact that you have a desire and a temptation now to be the ruler in the home, to be the leader in the home, to have the ultimate authority and final authority in the home, it's actually the husband that will still rule over you. And so what God is here revealing is that, hey, listen, it's not just Western culture. It's not just wives in a Christian family and marriage that are tempted and to have disdain for these passages that Paul and Peter have the nerve to write in concern to your role in life and in the marriage. No, Paul, God is revealing in Genesis 3:16 that indeed, if I'm onto something, and I think I am, that God is here is revealing that wives have always struggled with this, including believing God-fearing wives. That there is a part of our sinful heart and nature that wants to rule the home, that wants to have that authority. And so because of that, there is a conflict now. There is a friction that sin has brought within the marriage relationship. And it is only when the husband, when the wife comes to full terms with that, recognizes that truth, recognizes it as a temptation, and then pushes, as all temptations, that temptation away and say, no, there is a part of my heart, and I know that Satan is trying to capitalize on that, that is telling me that I want to have the authority in the home. But I refuse to submit to that temptation, and I continue to follow God's plan. And I will be the supporter, and I will support my husband as the provider and servant leader and protector of my home. Friends, I don't think we realize, I am absolutely convinced that Christian women today, Christian wives today, and us as general, as Christians, do not understand and do not comprehend how much more joy, how much more success and happiness we would have in the home if all Christian wives were willing to submit to the very counsel and plan that God has for her in the home. Now, we have to understand, and this has been clarified in the past, but again, in case you haven't heard this clarification, it's very important for us to understand that God has created a woman equal with man. Is that clear? The Christian wife is equal with her husband. She's not inferior. She's as valuable and as important and as just as priceless in the marriage relationship at home as the husband. But she has a different role, is all. Okay? Now, in some ways, you know, just like, you know, I'm kind of enjoying a lot of ways being an associate pastor instead of the senior pastor. Why? Because, you know, the buck doesn't stop with me. Now, my burden is much lighter now than it was for many years when I was senior pastor of different churches. You know, because the buck stopped with me. I carried the biggest weight. I carried the biggest burden and responsibility. So in some ways, you know, I'm jealous of wives. You know, because the buck stops with the husband. This husband is the final, the buck stops with the person that's the first in charge. So he may have that leadership role, and we might covet that as wives sometimes, that we want to have our way rather than support our husbands. And sometimes that means when you don't agree with your husband that you still submit. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to submit to my husband as long as I agree with all the decisions he makes and the way he leads my home. Ah, that's not what God says. Yes, Charles.
I was going to say the human race didn't fall when Eve ate the fruit. It's when Adam ate the fruit. Then yep. The human race was doomed.
Yeah, because both had. Yeah. Now Eve was doomed, so we understand that, right? So after Eve had eaten, even if if Adam had chosen not to make that sinful decision as well, then she would have been doomed. So she was doomed to death. You know, and God would have died in her place, I would say, you know, because Ellen White says that even for one soul, God would have died, for one sinner. So she would have still had opportunity to repent, but, you know, but because Adam, the head of, and that's probably where we're going, because he's the head. Now, when Jesus came along and he became the new replacement as the head of mankind, who did he replace? Did he replace Adam or Eve? He replaced Adam, didn't he? And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, right? So Romans chapter 5 is the key one where God inspires Paul to write the most extensively on that, is that Jesus became the second Adam. When he came and lived the perfect life and perfect loyalty to the Father, the life that Adam should have lived but didn't, Jesus replaced that position. And so Jesus came and he became the second Adam, as the Bible calls Jesus. So Adam will never be the head of mankind now. Jesus will always be the head of mankind. But Adam originally had that.
And then he had his faithful, godly, loving, perfect wife at his side as well. So yes, good point, Charles. I think I see where you're going with that. All right, my friends. I think that's a pretty good place to stop because we're out of time. And like I said, we're not going to be able to cover it all. And I think, Lucas, I think we're still coming together next week, but I'm not certain on that. I'm pretty sure that we're scheduled. And maybe I can talk Lucas into giving me next week so I can kind of, you know, just start, you kind of keep running with this. Because I've only got halfway through my notes, and there's some very key passages there that continue to give us further understanding why God inspired Peter to write what he did and how we can best understand that as Christian wives and what it means to be a godly wife. So that's our study here for tonight. I know it was a bit of a bumpy ride for some of us. I never touch on this topic without more than one woman kind of, you know, struggling with this in different ways, depending on what your background is on a religious basis or experiential. Sometimes, you know, as women, we've been even modeled different. Our mother and family life had modeled something completely different from what we're looking at in God's plan. Or perhaps we've also experienced you know, a father that has taken some Christian tradition or misinterpretation of it to believe that that means that he's a dictator in the home, and that the wife is his property to do with what he pleases. And that is not right either. And so, friends, I pray that our experience here together was able to give us what God's plan is and where we can find the greatest happiness in the home and the marriage. All right, friends, so that's our study for this week. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you on Sabbath as we come together for Sabbath school, 10 o'clock Pacific time, and then, of course, our worship service at 11 o'clock. Until then, God bless you.